Amen. And now let's turn for our text to Hebrews chapter 12, and I'll pick up on verse 18. We've spoken a couple of weeks now on the first section. Our focus will be the last two verses of the chapter, but we'll use the other verses too. And before we read, let's pray. Lord, the flowers fall, yet the word of our God stands forever. May it stand forever today amidst your church and amongst your people. May the word do its work amongst us and both humble us and exalt us and bless us. So bless your servant and your servants to that end, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 12, picking up with verse 18, this is the word of God. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shall shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace or with thanksgiving by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Whatever else we might be able to say about the protests of the last 2 weeks, both good and bad, and we could say both, we can say that the reactions were very religious, mimicking biblical acts of worship. The pronouncement of guilt or transgression, then the confession of sins, both past and present, the taking of a knee or the bowing down, the commitment to a certain ideology, and then with the raising up of hands, praying together, or reciting, or responsive readings, the washing of feet, the gathering of masses in unity, similar to what we find in Revelation, the sympathy for the victim, which is Christian. The sympathy for the victim is a unique and ultimately Christian act of worship. And lastly, people laying prostrate in union, chanting together. And my only point is that people are very, very religious. Even atheists are very, very religious. And people are made in the image of God and image bearers of God, and they will worship one way or another. They will worship one way or another. We were made to worship. It's a good thing to want to worship. And people like, you know, I made reference to the protest, but James K. Smith talks about, well, when you go into a mall, it's an act of worship. Or when you go into a stadium, what do they say at the beginning of the event? The same thing that I say, may everyone please rise. And then they play the anthem, so to speak. Or Peter Leibhardt talking about a rock concert, right, where people are so given over, so to speak, to the singer or non-Christians like John McWhorter, talking about social movements and the inherently religious aspect to them. And the point that I'm making then via introduction is, if it's inescapable, that worship is inescapable, the question is, what will we worship and how will we worship? What will we? That's the only question. The question is not, will you worship? The question is, what will you worship and how will you worship? And our text gives an answer to that question, both what and how. Both what and how. So we're going to consider that today. The first point is an obvious point from our text and otherwise. Yes, everyone worships, but not all worship unto God is acceptable. That is that in our text, we're told to worship God acceptably. That presumes that there's an unacceptable way to worship God. Other translations say that we're to worship well-pleasingly. That is that God will be pleased or he will not be pleased, or just pleasing. That is that some who worship God think or assume what they're doing is acceptable or pleasing, and yet it is not. Just because you worship doesn't mean that it's acceptable. That it doesn't mean that it's acceptable. Let's expound that a bit. So that all men worship. So from the very beginning in Genesis 4, what do we read in Genesis 4? And in those days people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Right? In the beginning, people were calling on the name of the Lord. And Noah, right in the beginning, gets out of the ark. And do you remember the first thing that Noah does? Noah builds an altar, right? And he takes animals and he sacrifices burnt offerings before the Lord. And I think one of the best lines in Scripture, you may not think of it that way, one of the best lines of Scripture is that after Noah, or as Noah, is worshiping and offering these sacrifices, the Lord himself says that this is pleasing, that this is a sweet aroma unto me. The Lord smelled it, he was pleased, he liked it. So worship is early and universal, but it's not equally pleasing. So I made reference to Genesis 4. And what happens in Genesis 4, also in Genesis 4, that God looked upon favor with Abel's offering, but not upon Cain's offering. That in some way, and it's a little bit difficult to know exactly what was going on, we could talk about that, but that's not the point of this text, that somebody made an offering and God was pleased with it, and another person, and the brother, made an offering and God was not pleased with it. And if you know your Old Testament, you know stories of Nadab and Abihu. What happened to Nadab and Abihu? They offered, right? Strange fire. They offered strange fire. And how did that serve them? Right? Things came to an end rather quickly. Their worship service ended quickly. That is that God put them to death. That it was not sweet smelling. And they were dead on the spot. And you have other instances in the Bible. So Perez Uzzah, for merely steadying the ark when they're bringing the ark to Jerusalem, God strikes down Perez Uzzah. Or Perez, and they name the place after him. Or King Uzziah. What is King Uzziah known for? King Uzziah goes into the temple. He goes into the temple. He's not supposed to go into the temple. And he comes out leprous. He comes out, and they're all telling him, no, you may not do that. God will not be pleased. He thought he knew better. And by the end of the day, he did know better. Because, well, he came out, and it says that he was leprous to the day that he died. And the first reaction that some people may have is, boy, isn't that Old Testament so difficult? Isn't the Old Testament so hard? Isn't God so exacting in the Old Testament? But in the New Testament you have, and we kind of in one sense went over this last week, in the New Testament you have that people, while they're taking the Lord's Supper, one of the warnings when they take the Lord's Supper is that some of you, while you are taking the Lord's Supper, are getting sick, because you're taking the Lord's Supper improperly, and others of you, while you're taking the Lord's Supper, are actually dying. That's Corinthians. That's as New Testament as you get. That's a new covenant. So the point then is a simple point that we find in our text is that we're to serve God acceptably, right? Serve God acceptably. And just because you're inclined to worship in a particular way does not mean that God would find that acceptable. Just because you're inclined to worship in a particular way does not mean that God would find it acceptable or pleasing unto him. So that's the first point that we're making here today, that not all worship is acceptable, as we find in our text. And the second point, then, is what Hebrews 12 is doing, is saying that in light of the coming of Jesus, that in light of the progress of redemptive history, that in light of all that was promised and so forth, that the coming of Jesus, the better one, that Hebrews 12 is telling us what is acceptable or pleasing now and explaining to us what that looks like. That is that in the text you have, right, we're coming from Sinai and we're moving forward to where? To Mount Zion. And there's going to be, throughout the book of Hebrews, you have, well, modifications. Things are not going to be the same as they were in the Old Covenant. So you have redemptive history, the idea of greater progress and greater glory coming from Sinai and now to Mount Zion. And what does that mean? What does that look like? What's unique about that? And how are we to understand that? That's the question I'm looking for us to understand. Hebrews 12, then, in light of the coming of Jesus, the better one, what worship is acceptable or pleasing now, and what does that look like? So we know that Moses went up the mountain, right? Last couple of weeks we've spoken about it. Exodus 19, Exodus 20, 21, 22, 23. He eats with God and so forth. And God gave him instructions. And he comes down with tablets. So in the Old Covenant, the worship that they did was based on the instructions at Sinai. Then they were then to worship. If you remember in Exodus, what happens? That you've got, they come down from the mountain, and there's a revelation of what? A revelation of those chapters, roughly 25 to 29 and so forth, of this is what the tabernacle is going to look like. And then from about 35 to about 40, you have, again, this is what the tabernacle is going to look like, and this is what worship is going to look like. So the tabernacle worship is based on the priesthood, based on the Levitical priesthood or the Levitical order. And then eventually, no longer a tabernacle, but they build a permanent temple. They build a permanent temple in Jerusalem. And if you read the law of God in the Old Testament, that they are supposed to go then, and especially the men are called to go to Jerusalem three times a year for the major festivals, and that others, of course, may go and do go. So they make a pilgrimage to a particular place, to Jerusalem in Israel, and that it is that the worship is ethnically centered, that it is amongst the Jews, not that no Jews could ever worship, but that it was driven by Jerusalem and being in Israel, and it's the kingdom or Israel and the nation or the Jewish nation that they're coming into the temple to worship. And you read Isaiah 6. We read Isaiah 6. What was it like to see the Lord in the midst of the temple? What was it like to have the revelation of God? Right, the temple post shook. Isaiah didn't know what hit him. Isaiah said, "Woe unto me that I'm an unclean man." Isaiah said, "I'm going to die. I'm in trouble." And the Lord is gracious to him and says, look, I'm going to forgive, that I'm going to forgive your iniquity." So you have this mountain, Mount Sinai, giving this instruction for worship. Worship that's centered in Jerusalem. Worship that's centered firstly in the tabernacle, then in the temple, through the priesthood, and they offer sacrifices over and over and over again. And that's the norm, and that's the norm for 1,500 years ago. And then Jesus comes on the scene, and he comes to a mountain and makes proclamations about his kingdom. For instance, he's the Sermon on the Mount, and then in the book of John, he says, he ministers and talks about mountains. So he says in John 4, "A time is coming," when he's speaking to the Samaritan woman, "when you will worship the Father not on this mountain." Speaking of the mountain where son, or where she would have been worshiping. A time is coming when you will not worship the Father on this mountain, nor in Jerusalem, nor in Jerusalem. Instead, in spirit and in truth, his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. So that we hear that over and over in the Christian church. And what Jesus is saying then is that the kingdom is here, a new and better kingdom. And then in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 12, we have the writer saying, look, it's not based on Sinai, that's what not what's driving it. Instead, that it's based on Zion. In fact, it's a new Jerusalem. It's not like that old Jerusalem. What's unique about this Jerusalem? It is a heavenly Jerusalem. It is a new Jerusalem and a better Jerusalem. So throughout the book of Hebrews, it's, look, Jesus is better. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than Joshua. Jesus is better than the Levitical priesthood. Jesus is better than the sacrifices that are being made time and time again in Leviticus and for 1500 years. And what the writer is then saying is, do not worship things which will be shaken and which are shaken. And if you recall, the temple had gone down several times so that there was a building of the temple. And what's going to happen shortly after the book of Hebrews is completed? That you've got a temple standing in Jerusalem. And that temple is going to be destroyed by the Romans. That temple is going to be shaken. That temple is going to be undone. That temple, they'll no longer be able to worship at that temple. And Jesus says, you know what about that temple? If you take that temple down, if you break down that temple, what's going to happen? I'm going to raise it up again in 3 days. I'm going to raise the temple in 3 days. And they say, what? That, you know what? You know how long Herod had spent so far on making that temple and building that temple? 46 years. And Jesus says, well, I've got news for you, because they're going to take me down in one sense. They're going to kill me, but yet, because I have a life which is indestructible, a life like no others, that temple will be raised up again, and now you will be worshiping me, worshiping the Lord through me, the new temple. That temple which is indestructible, that temple which overcame death, that temple which is like no other temple, the Lord Jesus Christ himself in 3 days being raised up, the power of an indestructible temple. So do not go to that old Jerusalem, go to the new Jerusalem which is above, go to the kingdom that is without end. And that new Jerusalem has something going for it that the old Jerusalem didn't have going for it. It wasn't so easy to get to Jerusalem. You had to labor to get there, and basically only the Jews could get there, and it would be really hard to get to that Jerusalem from Schenectady, and to do that 3 times a year. So this new Jerusalem is equidistant from every place in the earth. That is, that you don't have to be in Israel, so that those in Africa, and those in Asia, and those in South America, and those in Russia, and those in China, and those in Alaska, and those in Schenectady, and those in California, all can worship Jesus and worship the Lord through Jesus in the giving of the Spirit. That's the worship that you need. That's the worship that that's where you should bend the knee. That's where you'll find a forgiveness of sins. That every knee, all nations, all tribes, all languages shall bow the knee before Jesus. And that kingdom will not be shaken. That kingdom is an eternal kingdom. That kingdom will not end. And for the writers or the recipients of Hebrews, they're saying, should I go back? Should I go back to Sinai? Should I give up on Jesus and so forth? Should I give up on this new worship? And what the writer is saying, that would be the craziest thing ever. That kingdom is going down, and it's in the midst of going down. And it will go down in its finality, so to speak, in 70 AD. But me, or through Jesus, that's a different kingdom. That's a kingdom that will not end. So I think the question was, in Hebrews 12, then, in light of the coming of Jesus, the better one, what worship is acceptable or pleasing now, and what does that look like? And that that worship then is in and through and unto Jesus, all peoples would call upon him through the work of the Spirit. Number three, then, in worship, then, or we're to worship, then, with reverence and fear, or reverence and awe. That's what we find in our text. In verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace with thanksgiving, which we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear, or other translations, with reverence and awe. So yes, Jesus is your friend. Yes, Jesus loves you. Yes, we can weep before Jesus in a good way, in an appropriate way. When our hearts are heavy, we can come to him. Jesus forgives us. He bears our burdens. He carries us. There's intimacy in our walk with Jesus, both individually and collectively, and whatever else we can and should say about our coming unto Jesus. But we're reminded in our text, and reminded in Hebrews, and reminded in the Bible, that he is God and we are not. That he is holy. That he is the King. And that he is more than just your buddy. This idea of reverence, fear of God, or piety, a proper caution by implication in the dictionary, dread, in the Greek word, a godly fear, fearing, and a point to make what New Testament, you fear God and so forth. Yes, we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. If you don't fear God, that is, if there's not a reverence for God, you're going to fear something else. That the world's too big, that there are too many scary things, too many things that will overwhelm us. So the call then is to fear God, so that we would not have to fear anyone else. So the reverence or godly fear, a sense of awe, some translations use that, probably a better way, a sense of wowness, a sense of, this is dangerous territory. This is not normal. This is not casual. This is not merely come as you are. There's a way in which we can say that in a good sense, but it's the same word that Jesus uses when he says, why are you afraid? You have little faith. That there's a sense of fear, and there's generally no fear of God in American evangelical worship. It is light and casual and friendly and silly and obnoxious, but it is not fearful. It does not tremble. It does not cause anyone to tremble. It does not teach anyone to fear the Lord. Informal, casual, anyone will feel comfortable here. So one of the things that we're trying to do at Calvary is to have a tone of reverence. Approaching him in worship with reverence and godly fear. Including musically. So for instance, we're not against jazz music. Jazz music on a Friday night may be pretty good. But does that create a tone of reverence? Or Bob Dylan may be great to listen to on Saturday night or Thursday night. But overall, we have to be reminded that our God is a consuming fire. And that's what the text says. And that not a fear that's a craven fear, not that has to do with punishment. We know that we have been forgiven in and through Jesus. And it's the kind of fear that's consistent with boldness. We approach the throne of grace with boldness, and we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So that's number three. The text clearly encourages us and challenges us to worship in reverence and in fear. My closing point, some thoughts on worship and our sermon entitled Seriously Joyful and Joyfully Serious. I think the expectation is, or the mindset is that if you're serious, you can't be joyful. And if you're joyful, then you can't be serious. That you got to choose one or the other. That you have to go to one church or the other church. That you can't have both. And sometimes Calvinists or Presbyterians or Reformed folk, well, we're known for being serious cookies. The phrase "frozen chosen" can be used in a derogatory manner. The Babylon Bee says, if you look at something about our worship services, motion-activated lights turn off during Presbyterian worship services. Some of that is a caricature, an unfair caricature. Some of it may be closer to the truth than what we like to admit, at least among some or sometimes. But my appeal then, the body of believers who are listening to me today with that, is that we would be serious and yet joyful. We would be serious and yet joyful. That we would consider that. So I could have a pretty long sermon complaining about this church or that church or all that's going on in the evangelical or even the Reformed world, if I wound up enough. But I want to challenge us to be serious and yet joyful. The one comment that I remind myself of that somebody told me about, R.C. Sproul commenting once, our Reformed preachers need to get over the mournful, dreary way in which we present the gospel. Smiling and offering hope is what the gospel is all about, after all. That's what we want. Like, I bring you good news of great joy today on this Lord's Day, that this is good news, that Jesus reigns, that he comes, and that when we went through the reading of the law and the confession of sins, and that when your minister pronounced the forgiveness of sins, that Jesus really did forgive you. That is something that's joyful and we're to be reminded of, and to say yes and amen, and that it's real and efficacious, that you have come here, and now you're gathered as the forgiven people of God, the people whom God loves, that Jesus died for you. He died for you. He didn't die in some abstract theological book. He died so that you might have life today, and that he actually might put smiles on our faces as we call out upon the name of the Lord. And if that can't grant us just a little bit of joy, a little bit of good cheer. So the argument then, if I have to argue to that end, and I realize at one level I don't, in the Old Testament, worship, and when they had their three feasts and so forth, they were celebratory. They were happy times, and I read this morning, just by chance or by providence, for 7 days they celebrated, this is in Ezra, they celebrated with joy the Feast of Unleavened Bread because the Lord had filled them with joy. And you read that over and over and over again, and if you want the category of what the major festivals are, they are just that, they are festivals. And the whole point then of the book of Hebrews is that whatever it is that they had in the old, whatever it is that they had in Sinai, you know what? You have something better here today. That whatever they had, it's better today. Whatever glories they had, and we're not into just denigrating everything in the old covenant. No, we're not doing that. But whatever reason they had for joy, how much more so do we have reason for joy? And in fact, Hebrews 1 begins with Jesus was anointed with the oil of gladness. Jesus anointed with the oil of gladness. And that you should know, and the people of God should know who are listening via Facebook or the telephone, that when in Jesus, that our worship is pleasing to him unto God. That it is acceptable and pleasing, a sacrifice acceptable and well-pleasing to God. That is, that some of us spend our days, day after day, trying to make someone else happy. Whether it's our father or whatever the case may be.
And we feel as though we can never do that. And we come to worship and think, well, there's something wrong, and I probably have some evil thought in my heart, and God knows what I thought last week, or whatever the case may be. And there may be something to be said for all of that. But you should know that as we confess our sins, as God Himself called you to worship Him, that He is saying that when you worship Me in and through Jesus and in the Spirit, that it is pleasing, that it is a sweet aroma, that you are pleasing God Himself. That is good news, that you have been accepted, that it is good news, a sacrifice acceptable and well-pleasing to God. So that Hebrews then, and the worship in Hebrews is that, that it's the heavenly Jerusalem, that it's the new Jerusalem. So we read about the worship in the new Jerusalem, that is that we're getting some taste of this. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell amongst them. They shall neither hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to the living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye.
Worship in some senses. I want a taste of that. I need to know that I have been, Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Messiah, and He will reign forever and ever, and that you have been incorporated into that kingdom. So no, it's not happy, clappy, fake joy, and sometimes, as noted, it's merely and only by faith, holding and scraping and hoping for a taste, a glimpse, a hand. Sometimes we come to worship and we're in tears, we're distraught, we're undone, we're not this joyful creature, and we shouldn't pretend that we are, but by faith we're calling out and say, God, somehow help me to get a vision for that which is better, that which would lift up my soul. Sometimes we come and lament, and sometimes sermons are about judgment. Sometimes sermons are about warnings and the like, and that's the goal of the liturgy. Then it's not all sermon focused, and it's not all pastor focused, and so forth. It's that God is speaking from the beginning to the end to us. That it's not all about me or the sermon, but that God is saying, I'm calling you, and He's sending you forth with His blessing, and that we're looking to taste that by faith, that taste, knowing that Jesus, just as He is the attraction. He is resplendent. He is altogether lovely. And we say, come and let us worship the King. Come and let us worship the King, knowing that someday all creation will be gathered before the throne in praise. Someday the human race will sing to the Lamb in the eternal city. Someday we will celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. And this someday comes every Sunday. The liturgy isn't just a piece of what will be, it's a foretaste of what will be. It's not really a glimpse of the city to come, it is the city to come. Present in the present, the city to come among us. That city of Psalm 46. The city no one will be able to overtake. So I don't know that I'm a particularly good encourager. But may Jesus encourage you today. Right? I preach Jesus and I proclaim to you Jesus. And we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken. So let us be thankful, and that we would serve God acceptably in Jesus with reverence and awe, knowing that our God is a consuming fire. So let us pray. O Lord, only You can open our eyes up to such truths. So we call out to You now. We don't want to come to worship and go through the motions. We want to know Jesus. In the glories of Jesus. And the Spirit at work in our hearts, so do that work, we pray, as only You can do that work. So we call out to You now, for the souls here, for the souls listening in the future, and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.